I'd like to bid everyone a good evening. It's indeed good to be here. It's my first time in Orlando. It's only my third trip to Florida, the state of Florida. We're going to use as our scripture reading this evening Acts chapter 24, verses 22 through 25. Acts 24, verses 22 through 25. And there we'll find these words. And when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee." Here we have Paul not on his first trip to Caesarea, but the only trip he makes to Caesarea where he's actually bound, and he's standing before Governor Felix. Paul could have done several things as he stood before Felix, but he chose to teach about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. Whatever Paul said to Felix in his discourse was enough to make Felix tremble. Paul taught about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. And whatever he said to Felix was enough to make Felix tremble. Now, Felix was a governor. Felix had a pretty stable marriage, as we'll see in a moment. He had a nice wife. Why would Felix tremble upon hearing about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come? We're going to examine that this evening, and we're going to think about this as well. Sometimes all of us need to hear about righteousness, temperance, which is self-control, and the judgment to come. And when we investigate these things for ourselves, we'll see that it's enough to make us tremble. We'll go forward with the lesson, but before we do, we'll go to God with a word of prayer and another song. As we saw in our scripture reading, we find in the book of Acts, the 24th chapter, Paul standing bound before Governor Felix. Now, as I said before, this is the first time he's been bound in Caesarea. So how did Paul get there? How did he end up bound before Felix in Caesarea? We know that he had been there before. If we go back to Acts, the 9th chapter, we find that Paul is brought down to Caesarea. Over in Acts, the 18th chapter, the word says in verse 22 that Paul sailed into Caesarea. In the 21st chapter of Acts, the 8th verse, we learn that Paul went to Caesarea and stayed with Philip the evangelist. Each of these times that Paul went to Caesarea, he was a free man. But in Acts, the 24th chapter, we find Paul bound before Felix in Caesarea. How did he end up this way? How did he end up bound before Felix in the 24th chapter? Well, if we go back to the 21st chapter of Acts, we find that Paul is falsely accused of the Jews for defiling the temple. And he's taken and he's beaten. And this beating is interrupted by some soldiers who take Paul, and Paul stands before the Sanhedrin. You know, the Sanhedrin Council was the council that was in charge of the religious and civil jurisdiction of the Jews, much like our Supreme Court today. And Paul pleads his case before the Sanhedrin and talks about his persecution of the church and then his conversion to Christ. And he finds favor with a segment of the Sanhedrin Council, the Pharisees. Paul, having once been a Pharisee, he finds favor with them because they both agree about the resurrection of the dead. And so they decide to hold Paul in a military barracks for safekeeping, or so they thought, because it was overheard and reported by a nephew of Paul that there were several Jewish men who had bound themselves together with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. After hearing a report of that, Claudius Lysias, the politician in charge of that region, wrote a note and had that letter and Paul delivered to Governor Felix in Caesarea. And that's why we find Paul bound before Felix in Caesarea in Acts 24. Now, note about Felix. Governor Felix had started off as a house slave, and he found favor with the master's wife, Antonia. And she freed Felix, and she freed Felix's brother, Pallas. And because of their connection, they moved up the political ranks. Felix was known for being shifty, underhanded. He was a politician who took bribes. He was kind of money hungry. At the end of this chapter, we find Felix waiting for some money to kind of get the wheels going in Paul's case. So Felix was a lot like our politicians today, you might say. And Felix's wife, Drusilla, she was, as my friends and I in high school would say, fine. Historians say that Drusilla was gorgeous. But they also say, as beautiful as she was on the outside, she was just as shifty and underhanded and decrepit and immoral on the inside. This is the couple that Paul is standing in front of in the 24th chapter of Acts. Now, Paul was a smart man. He had been educated by one of the best teachers around. And so Paul could have utilized the language to his favor. He was well-versed in the philosophies of the time. And so when Paul is standing before Felix and Drusilla, he could have broken down some of the philosophies of the time and dazzled them with his wit, but he didn't. Paul was well-read. He mentioned poetry in one of his other epistles. And so Paul could have expounded on some of the poetry and great literature that he had read, but he didn't. Paul was a well-traveled man, and so he could have, when standing before Felix and Drusilla, he could have talked about all of the adventures that he had passed through, but he didn't. He could have dazzled them with his intelligence. He could have dazzled them with his use of language. He could have dazzled them with his knowledge of the religious world. He could have dazzled them with all of the knowledge that he had of philosophy and psychology, but he didn't. Instead, what Paul did was he reached back and grabbed a hold of something that Isaiah talked about. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel, that bring glad tidings of good things. And Paul reached up and he grabbed a hold of something he would later put down for Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so Paul preached the word. And he preached about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. And whatever Paul had to say in front of this audience caused Felix to tremble. All of us need to hear about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come from time to time. And we should find from time to time as well that when we get into these subjects in the scriptures, they're enough to make us tremble. We're going to break down Paul's lesson with the moments left. The word says that first, Paul expounded on the topic of righteousness. Righteousness comes from a Greek word that quite simply means God's standard for what is right or applying God's standard for what is right so that you can be in right standing with God. If you look at, we're going to begin down here, Psalms chapter 119, verse 172. The psalmist David writes that all of God's commandments are righteous. And so abiding by or living in accordance with or obeying God's commandments allows us to be rendered righteous before God. If we'd like to live a righteous life, if we'd like to be in right standing with God, then we have to apply God's commandments to our lives. When talking to Felix about righteousness, Paul would have by default been also dealing with what unrighteousness is, the opposite of righteousness. When we hear about God's standard for right, when we hear about living in right standing with God, when we see what God's commandments are and knowing that, and we know that God's commandments are righteousness, or one who aligns oneself with God's standards are righteous, is righteous, then we also know that the opposite of that is unrighteousness. And John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, that all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is a violation of God's standard for right. That makes it sin. We also find in the scriptures when dealing with righteousness, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but everywhere, everyone that fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. In order for us to be in right standing with God, in order for us to be accepted by God, we've got to fear him, that is respect him, and work righteousness. We have to do what is right in God's sight. Otherwise, we are unacceptable to God. Why would that make Felix tremble? Why is that enough to make a man tremble? Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Felix would have trembled upon hearing about righteousness, because Felix would have known in the first century what all of us know in the 21st century, and that is, there is God. God is real. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says in verse 20, first of all, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. We all know that God is real. And if we don't subscribe to God's standard of right, then we can't be accepted by God, who we all know is real. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that the invisible things are clearly seen in the creation. Now, I remember hearing a woman say that she didn't believe in God because she grew up in an age of science. Science tells us that God is real. The creation and the study of science let us know that God is real. In the world, in the universe, if you will, or this world we live in, to narrow it down, there are 30 to 50 constants. 30 to 50 constants. The electrical charge on a proton, for example, is a constant. The gravitational field on the world is a constant, what we generally call gravity. If one of these 30 to 50 constants were off by a billionth of a percent, then life as we know it could not exist. Now, why is the world so finely tuned for life? It can only be because of three reasons. One of three reasons. It is either finely tuned for life because of physical necessity, because of chance, or because of a mind. A mind that existed separate from and prior to the creation. We can rule out physical necessity. That would just mean that the world is finely tuned for life because we need it. But what does the world care about whether or not you and I need to breathe? Or whether or not animals need water? The world doesn't have a mind. The atmosphere doesn't have a mind. And so we can rule that out. So was the world designed so finely tuned by chance? Some people actually believe that. That would be like me shaking up a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and dumping it out here on the carpet, and just by chance, over 1,000 years, it just forms into the shape that it looks like on the box, just by chance. We can rule that out. It had to be a mind. The world had to be so finely tuned because there was a mind that existed prior to and separate from the creation. The world testifies of that. The things that are seen, the things that are visible, are made evident by the things that are clearly seen, and everybody knows it. Even the people who will tell you there's no God, they don't really believe that. Everybody knows it. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says this in the King James: He has placed the world in everyone's heart. If you look at a more modern translations say that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. That means that God has placed thoughts of the spiritual realm, thoughts of life beyond this one, thoughts of himself in the minds of every man. Everyone, whether they state it or not, believes there is God. They know it. Felix would have trembled because this God that he knows exists is someone, a being, that he is not aligned with because he is living an unrighteous life, and so he cannot be accepted by this God that he knows is real. Look at the rest of what Paul says. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God," this is beautiful, written in the first century, and people still do this today, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. They hold the truth in unrighteousness." Felix, like many people today, held the truth in unrighteousness. When the scriptures say they hold the truth in unrighteousness, it means they know the truth. They know God is real. They know the truth of God's word. But they suppress the truth. That's what it means to hold the truth. They suppress what they know to be true in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth so they can go on living their unrighteous life, so they can go on living their unrighteous ways. This is why my sister said, my sister was a school teacher, I'm a school teacher. There was a school out in, I believe, New York, where she lives, that wanted to put the Ten Commandments on the wall. And people said no. And my sister said, they don't want the Ten Commandments on the wall because they don't want something looking back at them, showing them where they're wrong. People want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They want to suppress what they know is right so they can go on living their unrighteous lives. Now, they want to do this because they don't want to be held to a higher standard. Again, God's standard for right is what righteousness is, and God's got high standards. God's got high standards for our speech. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 says that no corrupt communication is to proceed out of our mouths. God's got high standards for our behavior. Hebrews 12 and 14 says, "Follow peace with all men." That's hard. That's a high standard. And then he goes on and says, "And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." That's a high standard. Holiness means to be separate from the world and dedicated to God. God's got high standards for our thinking. We are to grow in knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Those are high standards. And because God's got such high standards for what he calls right, people want to suppress that truth so they can go on living their unrighteous lives. Because listen, any fool can live a worldly life. Any dumbo can go out and get drunk all the time. Any idiot can go out and use illegal drugs all the time. Any fool can be a deadbeat father. Any fool can do that. It takes, don't forget this, it takes a real man to be a Christian. It takes a real woman to be a Christian. It takes a real man and a real woman to live up to God's high standards. And so, Felix would have trembled, because even though he was a big-time governor with a fine wife, even though he had a big-time position, he would have had to come to grips with the fact that he is still a boy. A boy. Because he can't live like a real man. Next, Paul says, or those scriptures say that Paul spoke of temperance. Temperance, quite simply put in our parlance today, is self-control. Self-control. Without self-control, you can't really do anything. Self-control, as one of my earlier teachers taught me, is one of the centerpieces of the Christian life. Without self-control, you'll never get your prayer life in order. Without self-control, you'll never really bear the fruits of repentance. Without self-control, you'll never really bridle your tongue. Without self-control, you'll never really control your thoughts. Without self-control, you can't really have a long-term relationship. Think about it. Self-control is one of the centerpieces of the Christian life. You can't live a victorious life at all without self-control. As a student, as a parent, as a laborer, at all without self-control. Paul nails this down as well. Over in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul speaks of self-control, and he draws a parallel between the natural athlete, the natural runner, the natural life, and us. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." He says, "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I put under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Don't you know that everyone who runs in a race, Paul says, goes all out. They exert themselves to the fullest. He says, but one receives the prize. And then the word says, so run that you may obtain. More modern translations say, so run your race that you may obtain. Because even though all of us have this race in common, we are all seeking our own individual crown. And so Paul says, run your race that you may obtain. And then he moves on to self-control. Everyone that strives for the mastery. I like that. I like that the King James uses the word mastery, because it implies mastering yourself as you seek the mastery, the prize. He says, everyone that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. That means they exercise self-control and self-discipline in all things. Those who ran in Paul's day, much like our day, and Paul was writing this to the Corinthians, and they would have known what Paul was talking about. In Corinth, there were the Isthmian Games that took place right outside the city of Corinth, much like our Olympics today. And the men who participated in those games were a lot like our athletes today. They exercised constantly. They ran in the morning when they didn't feel like it. They ran when they did feel like it. They ran in the heat. They worked out in the rain. They worked out in all kinds of conditions. They didn't put anything into their bodies that would prevent them from obtaining the prize. They got the proper amount of sleep. They got the proper foods inside of them. They didn't do anything that would hamper or hinder them. They were temperate in all things, with the use of their time, with training, with their diet. They exercised extreme self-control and self-discipline in all things. And Paul said they went through all of that training, all of that temperance, all of that self-control, all of that self-discipline to obtain a corruptible crown, a crown that would soon fade away. I was shocked to find out when I read behind this that back in Paul's day, it wasn't a gold medal, it wasn't a golden cup, it wasn't money. They did it to obtain a crown of leaves, apple leaves or laurel leaves that were woven together and placed on the head of the winner. They would soon begin to fade away, wither away, right when they were plucked from the branch. But Paul says, look at how eagerly they go after that prize. And think about how foolish they make the Christian look sometimes. We are seeking an incorruptible crown, a crown that will never fade away. And so the dedication, the self-control, the self-discipline of a sprinter or a swimmer or a boxer should never exceed our dedication. We must be temperate in all things. And then Paul says, I therefore so run. And then he puts a light on his own personal self-control. And he gives us an image of what self-control looks like here. I therefore so run. So fight I not as one that beateth the air. But he says, I keep under my body. In the original Greek, that says, I beat my body and bring it into subjection. That means I beat down my appetites. I beat down something that could be transformed into an addiction. I beat my body and bring it into subjection. I master myself. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, or lest that by any means, when I've invited someone to Bible study, or lest that by any means, when I've invited someone to a gospel meeting, I should be counted as a castaway. That means counterfeit. Without self-control, we can't have a victorious life. Now, we know the life of Felix. He was all over the place. No real moral sense of self-control. He would have had to come to grips with this. Without self-control, when we just give ourselves over to sin, when we give ourselves over to greed, when we give ourselves over to lust, when we give ourselves over to the various temptations of this world, we become slaves. John chapter 8, verse 34. And you remember, Felix knew what slavery was about. John 8, 34. Jesus says that he who commits sin, that is, he who practices sin, is the servant of sin, a slave to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul himself says, don't you know that whatever you give yourself over to, that thing becomes your master? That becomes your master. And so if Paul was teaching Felix about temperance, Felix would have had to come to grips with this fact, that you can't have a victorious life without self-control. And when you give yourself over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you make yourself a slave. When I studied this at first, I recall my freshman year in college. I was an English literature major. And I took a class called Masterpieces of World Literature. And the professor had us read a piece of literature from each continent, I believe it was, if I remember right. It's been a lot of years. But the piece of literature he chose to represent the United States was Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave. I remember sitting in the library and reading the first chapter of that book, and I had to put it down for a minute. Frederick Douglass talks about one of his earliest memories. He's no more than 5 years old. And he says that the slave master brought his aunt into the kitchen and had her hands tied together and put them through a hook in the ceiling and began to whip her. And Douglass said he whipped her to make her scream and he whipped her to make her hush. And he said where she bled the most, there he whipped the most. He said nothing could turn his heart from the purpose of whipping her. He saw that when he was 5 years old. That is slavery. That's what happens to our inner man, our soul, our spirit, when we drop our self-control and give ourselves over to sin. We get torn up and ripped up. And Satan is so evil that nothing will stop him from whipping us. But the lie that humans tend to believe is that giving yourself over to that is pleasure. Felix would have trembled upon hearing about his lack of self-control, because he again would have had to realize that even though he's a big-time governor, even though he's got a high position, he was still a slave. A slave. I've told you that I teach high school. I've had students who would argue my point. They may say, a big one. I might cuss a little, Mr. Bernard, but I'm not a slave to foul language. And to that I would say, really? Try to quit cussing a little. And you'll see who the master is and who the slave is in that relationship. Boys might say, I might drift onto the wrong website every now and then, but I'm not a slave to pornography, really? Try to quit drifting off to the wrong website And you'll see who the master is and who the slave is in that relationship. I might drink beer on the weekends and get a little drunk, but that's just every Friday and Saturday. I'm not a slave to alcohol, really. Try to quit drinking every Friday and Saturday. And you'll see who the master is and who the slave is in that relationship. He who commits sin is a slave to sin. Felix would have trembled because he would have realized, even though he left physical slavery, he was still bound in spiritual slavery. Last, the word says that Paul spoke of the judgment to come. We're all probably familiar with Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is one of the first passages of scripture that I learned within about a year after I obeyed the gospel. My uncle used to get on me for being late for everything. And he said, "Todd, this is an appointment you will make. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." He said, "You won't be late for that." And you know something about that appointment. It can come early or it can come late. This is my 20th year of high school, and I was told if you teach long enough, it'll happen. I've had students of mine pass away. One girl that I taught was known for driving fast, and she was zipping through the neighborhood, no seatbelt on, drove off the road, hit a ditch, and went flying through the windshield. She was no more than 18. I had another student go to a skating rink and got into a brawl and died. He was 17. Then again, my grandfather lived to be 92. My grandmother, his wife, lived to be 100. My Aunt Frances lived to be 104. Sometimes that appointment can come early. Sometimes that appointment can come late. But it's going to come. And afterwards, Paul says, is the judgment. Felix would have trembled because this God that he knows exists, that he's not aligned his life with because of his lack of self-control, was going to judge him. Was going to judge him. We know that it's also Paul who said that all of us have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But I like the way old Solomon put it back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He says, I love this. Let's look at the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God, that is, respect God, just what Peter said, and keep his commandments, just what David said. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including, this is it, every secret thing. Every work will be brought into judgment, including every secret thing. Those things you did when you were away from home. Every secret thing. Those things you did when you had the home to yourself. Every secret thing. Those things you did when you thought nobody was looking. Every secret thing. Those things you did that you thought you got away with. Every secret thing will be brought into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Everything will be brought into judgment. And we're going to receive of the things that we've done. That's a sobering thought. That's enough to make a person tremble. And if one has been like Felix and suppressed the truth so that he or she can go on living his or her unrighteous living, then one is in danger of this. Hebrews chapter, this just came to mind. Hebrews chapter 10. I believe it's verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, after that we have come to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. If we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, then we're sinning willfully. We're going to be judged for that. Fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. I think we know what that means. That's enough to make a person tremble. Even after this powerful discourse that Paul laid before Felix, the word of God says that Felix's response was, "Get away from me, Paul. When I have convenient season, I'll call for you again." Don't be like Felix. the time will never be ideal. It will never be ideal. If we wait for our spiritual ducks to get in a row before we get our spiritual lives in order, those ducks will never be in a row. Never be in a row. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, right now is the accepted time. Now is the hour of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't put realigning your life with God off. Don't put obeying the gospel off. Now is the time. Maybe Felix thought, as so many people that I've talked to think, that God's got these high standards for righteousness and for temperance, and God's got these high standards that he's going to judge me by. I can't live that way. I have an uncle back in Iowa who said that living as a Christian is like having another job, and he just can't do it. They forget what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, as you have obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. They forget that we're not alone in this. It is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God, the creator of the universe, the power that raised Christ from the dead. It is God that works in you both to will so that you'll have the desire, and to do so that you'll have the initiative to actually do what pleases him. You can do these things. What makes you think, for example, David, that you can beat Goliath when you're just a boy and he's a seasoned soldier? What did David say out of his own mouth? Goliath, you might come at me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. What makes me think I can defeat you? God working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What makes you, Daniel, go back to your room after you've heard the king's decree that no petitions, no prayers are to be sent up? What makes you, Daniel, go back to your room and leave your windows open like you've always done and pray like you've always done, knowing that you face the lion's den? What makes you do that, Daniel? God working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What makes you, Jesus, think that after you've been scourged half to death and they put that cross on your back and they're making you carry it outside the gates of the city with blood and sweat dripping in your eyes, what makes you think you're going to make it all the way to Calvary and give up your life and rise again the third day? What makes you think that, Jesus? God working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What makes you think today that you can raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What makes you think you can worship in spirit and in truth with all the different varieties of denominations in the world? God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We can do it because we're not alone. We can rise to the challenge because we're not alone. I remember one thing that I read when I was in high school by James Baldwin that has always stuck with me. He said, the challenge is always in the moment, and the time is right now. The time is right now to rise to the challenge. And what makes us think we can rise? God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I leave the lesson with you. We'd like to extend the invitation to anyone who's not yet obeyed the gospel that would like to take advantage of this opportunity to do so, or to anyone who would like to come forward and request the prayers of the church. We will assist you with that as we sing the invitation song that's been chosen.